click on the one for today, November 21st, 2021. If you click on that, it will load the message, and then if you click on the link there, you can have access to the notes that I'm using here in class to teach this lesson, okay? So, I want to get right into things. As always, we got a lot of stuff that I want to cover with you, a lot of ground to try to make our way through as we get rolling here. So, we're on lesson 157 today. Last week in lesson 156, we looked at the decision King James made at the Hampton Court Conference in 1604 to sanction the production of a new English Bible. So a lot of things since we restarted the class in September have been sort of building toward that lesson that I did last week on lesson 156. Today there's some more things I want to say in lesson 157 about some of those things. So we're going to be building off of what we went over last Sunday. So again, back to point one in the notes. Last week in lesson 156, we looked at the decision King James made at Hampton Court, at the Hampton Court Conference in 1604. Becky, there's notes right there on the back table, if you want to follow along. Please recall that prior to becoming King of England in 1603, James had already determined in a meeting of the Scottish Kirk in 1601 that a new English Bible was necessary. Some historians view the publication of the authorized version as the culmination of James's decision from 1601. So last Sunday, one of the things we talked about in the lesson was that in 1601, while James is just King of Scotland, in a meeting of the Scottish Church, there's a meeting in which meeting the idea is floated that there needs to be a new English Bible. Okay? James did not float that idea in the 1601 meeting. However, once the idea was set on the table, James immediately chimed in, talked about how he agreed with that idea, talked about how mentioned specific places in the Psalms where he felt they were poorly translated, where the meter was bad in English, and it needed to be fixed. Okay, and then James actually does his own translation work in the Psalms, and that is published after he dies by his son in 1632. Now, I told you last Sunday that I was looking for that document. I've located the document. I can see the title page, but I do not have rights to pull it off the internet right now. So it does exist. I've seen it. I've looked at parts of it that I have got permission to do so, but I don't have the rights to pull it down off the internet right now into my computer. I'm trying to get those rights because I really want this thing. You know, once I know it's out there, I need to get it. But anyway, so 1601, that happens. Fast forward 3 years now to 1604 when the Hampton Court meeting is happening, and Reynolds floats the idea that there needs to be a new Bible in English, okay? And James immediately seizes on that idea and says, yes, we're going to do that, only it's not going to be like the way you want it, right? And so we talked about that in detail last time. My point is, though, when the idea is floated to James in 1604, it's not a new idea. It's an idea that he'd already been involved in a conversation and a discussion 3 years prior in 1601 while still the King of Scotland to be involved in a new translation project. All right. So John Spotswood, the guy who wrote the history of the Scottish Church, says that the production of the King James in 1611 is really the culmination of a project that started in James's mind 10 years earlier in 1601, okay? Now, we went over all that last time. I don't have time to reteach that or we won't make any progress. So back to point number one. This also helps explain why James acted so quickly and decisively when John Reynolds floated the idea at Hampton Court. Parties interested in knowing more about this matter are encouraged to consult Lesson 156. So again, that was the study from last week. Today in Lesson 157, we will consider the calls for a new translation that existed within England before the death of Queen Elizabeth and the ascendancy of James. So our first point then is what I'm calling pre-Jamesian or before James, pre-Jamesian calls for a new translation. So that's what we're going to be looking at primarily right now, and then there'll be a second point at the end where we look at the state of the English text during 1604 when the decision is made. So, a deeper look into the history of the English Bible before 1604 reveals that King James and the Church of Scotland were not the only ones clamoring for a new translation of the Bible into English. Historical evidence from the 1590s proves that a growing chorus of Bible-believing Christians within the English-speaking world had come to believe that a retranslation of the English Bible was in order and were calling for such a revision. Leading the charge in the 1590s was Hebraist, that's an expert in Hebrew, and scholar Hugh Broughton. Mike, am I saying that right?
Broughton.
In 1597, Broughton published an epistle to the learned nobility of England touching translating the Bible from the original. You got to love these early English titles. They are not short by any means, but that's what he called it, okay? And that's this book right here. So I have access to this book. I bought it from EBO, Early English History of Religion. They reprint some of this stuff. So that's this book right here from Broughton in 1597, all right? So Broughton's epistle sets forth in detail the need for a new revision and the principles upon which it should be undertaken. Now, his main issue is chronology. He thinks, if I could summarize everything he says in his books, his main issue is chronology. He thinks the Bible should be printed in its chronological order of events, okay? So he doesn't like the way the English Bible is structured as far as, you think about your Old Testament, you've got the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, and then the history books, and then the wisdom literature, Job through Song of Solomon, and then you have the prophetic books. His main issue was he thought it should be done in a more chronological way. And of course, most people just didn't accept that. Now, this is not an easy read. I have read it. I read it a few years ago when I first encountered some of this thinking. My copy is definitely marked with some notes, but the point is, he's calling for a revision in 1597. So that's obviously before when? It's before 1604, and it's before when? 1601. So my point is, the idea of a new Bible is not a wholly new idea when it is first floated by Reynolds at Hampton Court in 1604. James himself had already been involved in a conversation regarding it, and others before him were also talking about it. Excuse me. The project of assisting on a better version of the Bible was one which Broughton had long cherished and championed. In 1597, Broughton addressed Queen Elizabeth on the subject in a letter dated 21 June 1593. Broughton's letter called for a revision to be conducted by him along with five other scholars. Only necessary changes were to be made with the goal of harmonizing the scriptures. So that's the goal, harmonizing and possibly doing some things related to chronology. David Norton reports that Broughton was especially concerned with what he perceived to be inconsistencies in the biblical chronology. Okay, so if you go to page 2, here's the header from the note to Elizabeth. Okay, now I want to talk about this for a minute. So this is from this book right here, if my memory is correct. No, it's from this book. So I want you to see where I'm getting this from. You have this, to the Most High, Queen Elizabeth, okay? So to the Most High and Mighty Prince Elizabeth, by the grace of God, Queen of England, France, and Ireland, defender of the faith, my pains in opening and declaring the concert which the scripture hath, I humbly presented, past tense, to your majesty, November 17, 1589. So he's referencing a letter that he sent to the queen when? 1589. Okay? 1589, he's referencing this letter. And for some reason, I'm getting mixed up on which... No, I remember. Here's what this is from. It's from a totally different book, from a third book. It says right here, here's where I'm getting that from. I'll bring this right up here by the screen. This is the same graphics that we're talking about here, okay? So he's got a letter here, and he's referencing a letter. Here it is, blown up, that he's made to the queen, that he wrote to her on November 17, 1589, asking for her to consider a new Bible. So that takes us now all the way back to when?
1589.
The 1580s, that somebody is bringing up the topic of there being what? A new translation. So, if you look at the notes now underneath the graphics, careful observers of the images above will notice that Broughton mentions a previous letter addressed to Queen Elizabeth on November 17, 1589. Research reveals that this earlier letter can be found in Broughton's 1589 work, A Concert of Scripture. So that's the second book right here that I have. And again, the letter, which I have more, this is the letter he's referencing. So this is the letter that he sent to the Queen when? This is the letter he sent to the Queen previous. Okay, so go to the next page. So I want you to see that I'm not making all this stuff up. There is a picture of the letter from the Concert of Scripture right here from this page. There's the picture of it, and it is a letter that was sent to the Queen previous to 1589. So if we go to the next page, if you guys go to page 4, you'll see some interesting notes on this image. So you see this stuff down here? Presented November 17, 1589. Okay? So this document, this letter, is presented to Elizabeth when? 1589. And it's talking about a letter that had been sent to her before this. Alright? So look at the next point. This, of course, means that for nearly a decade and a half, 14 years before Hampton Court in 1604, calls for a new translation of the Bible had been presented to Queen Elizabeth. While it seems impossible to know for sure how much support Broughton ultimately had for his revision plans, there is evidence that the idea had some traction in late 16th century England. A.W. Pollard's 1911 publication, The Holy Bible, a facsimile in a reduced size of the authorized version, published in the year 1611, contains a draft of an act of parliament for a new version of the Bible. The proposed act of parliament calls for the perfecting of the multiple errors found in the vulgar. Vulgar doesn't mean profane or the way you think of vulgar today. Somebody who says that's vulgar and that you think of profanity and cursing and swearing. Vulgar back then meant common, like the everyday common language. We might say today the vernacular, okay? So the proposed act of parliament calls for the perfecting of multiple errors found in the vulgar English translations of the Bible. Pollard's reproduction is a form of a manuscript housed at the British Museum, manuscript 34729, folio 77, and it states in part, so if you look at the top of the next page, page 5, this is what it says. And I also have here a picture of it for you. Here's a picture of the way that it is presented by Pollard in his book from 1911. And it says, quote, "An act for reducing of diversities of Bibles now extant," that means existing, "in the English tongue to one settled vulgar translated from the original." So what is this act of parliament asking for? How many translations?
One.
Now we saw last Sunday in 1604, what are the two translations that are vying or competing with each other for acceptance? The first one was the Geneva, and the second one was the what? The bishops. Okay? The Geneva and the bishops. Well, when this act is drafted, guess it's in the 1590s, guess which Bibles are competing with each other? So this act is acknowledging that there are more than one Bible, and what needs to happen is they need to have one settled one. That's what it's saying. Look at the next part of it. "For avoiding the multiplicity of errors that are rashly conceived by the inferior and vulgar sort, by the variety of the translation of the Bible, to the most dangerous increase of papistry and atheism." So let's stop there. That's Old English talk for what? The Protestants not having a settled Bible was evil spoken of by the papists, the Pope, the Catholic, the Popish people that were in England at the time, the Roman Catholics, right? They were castigating the Protestants for having more than one what? Bible, and they were saying, well, look at us, we Roman Catholics, we have this issue settled, and here you guys are saying that Scripture is the final authority, and you can't even agree on what? Which translation you should be using, right? So that's one side of the coin. On the other side of the coin are atheists who are saying, well, if the Bible is the final authority, how come you guys can't decide or agree on what the Bible should be? So the whole motivation for this act of Parliament is stated to you right there. Let me read it again. For avoiding the multiplicity of errors that are rashly conceived by the inferior and vulgar sort, by the variety of the translation of the Bible to the most dangerous increase of papistry and atheism. Read on. And whereas many, from the high to the low, of all sorts, have been desirous greatly to have the holy book of God, which for the Old Testament is in Hebrew, for the New, all originally in Greek, to be translated in such sort that such as study it should have no place to be snared, which work no doubt the Lord's spiritual of this Parliament, with the painful travails of such of both universities, as they shall or may call unto them, may with the grace of the Almighty God perfect. So in other words, we're going to take these and we're going to make one perfect one. One that doesn't have any of these what? Errors, defects, etc. in it. That's what they're asking for. Okay? Which will tend to be Her Majesty's immortal fame. Now they're kind of kissing her butt a little bit here. Okay. Her immortal fame being amongst the Christian princes universally known to be not inferior to any in the furthering and defending of the faith of Christ, be it therefore enacted by the Queen's most excellent majesty, by the assent of the Lord spiritual and temporal, and the commons in this Parliament assembled, and by the authority of the same. Now, let me just point a couple things out. Okay, first of all, who is obviously in charge of England when this is drafted? The Queen. It mentions the Queen twice. Okay? It also mentions down here, it's hard for you guys to read, this draft clearly belongs to the reign of Elizabeth, probably to the primacy of Wycliffe. Now that's an important term. Wycliffe was the Archbishop of Canterbury during the reign of Elizabeth. He was still the Archbishop of Canterbury in 1604 at this meeting, but he was sick. And remember I talked to you about how Bancroft would replace him as the Archbishop of Canterbury, right? So this draft of Parliament, this draft of an Act of Parliament was written during the 1590s, when Elizabeth was still queen and Wycliffe was the Archbishop of Canterbury. And does it tell you very clearly that there are people that are very concerned about the fact that there are two Bibles and this is being evil spoken of by both atheists and papists? You guys following this? Okay. So, next point. The name of Bishop John Wycliffe, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he was Archbishop from 1583 to 1604, during the reign of Elizabeth is attached to the resolution. The mention of Bishop Wycliffe, in addition to the clear reference to the Queen's most excellent majesty, indicates that the resolution dates from the 1590s or late in the reign of Queen Elizabeth. So what do we have? Do we have the writings of Broughton with letters to the Queen in the 1590s and both of his books from 1589 and 1597, where he's talking about there being a new revision? And do we have a draft of Parliament from the time of the Queen's reign and the Archbishop of Wycliffe's position in that as the Archbishop of Canterbury? So do we see from multiple lines of evidence that there were a chorus of people during this time period that were looking at the situation with the English Bible and were saying something needs to be done about this? Okay, now let me finish this point and then we'll take any questions. The entry on Hugh Broughton found in Leslie Stevens' Dictionary of National Biography, Volume 6, from 1886, claims that Broughton's proposal for a new translation was backed by, quote, sundry lords, and among them some bishops. Despite this support, his application for carrying it out was unsuccessful. Despite Archbishop Wycliffe's name being tied to the proposed Act of Parliament, in a letter to Sir William Cecil, Elizabeth's chief minister, dated 11 June 1597, Broughton blames Whitgift for hindering his proposed new translation. So, by 1604, the idea that a new translation was needed had been around for some time. I can date this at least back to the 1580s. Okay? A cross-section of the English-speaking world, represented by both secular and religious authorities in Scotland and England, had supported the idea, even though no decisive action was taken prior to 1604. David Norton writes, quote, "It seemed that England did not have the pure truth of the Bible, and there was uncomfortable awareness of errors in both versions, especially in the bishop's Bible." So, that is the situation, guys, that exists prior to the decision in 1604 to make a new translation. Okay? So, we'll pause there for a minute. Anybody got any questions or comments? Now, let me just be honest with you. The stuff that we just went through, besides David Norton and a couple of other, by the way, I became aware of this through my correspondence with David Norton, the professor of the history of the Bible, and I don't know if he's still alive. I talked to him in 2015 through email, and he sent me some of this stuff. And he's the guy who wrote the books, the textual history of the King James Bible, and Translating for King James. I talked to him in an exchange of about 6 to 10 emails where I found out about some of this stuff. So outside of some of this academic literature that's been written, I don't know of anyone else who's talked about the King James Bible who's brought these things up, okay? The fact is that are there people before this that thought that there needed to be something done about the English Bible? In a cross-section of English society, including James and people in Scotland, Broughton, and others who are willing to go to the Queen and draft an act of Parliament to do something about it. Now, nothing ever came of any of this stuff until James makes a decision in 1604. The point is, are there a lot of people that are thinking about it prior? So again, anybody got any questions or comments before we move on to the next point?
Was Broughton's problem with the Bible in the chronology just the order of the chapters?
So, thanks for asking me a question I don't know the answer to.
Sorry.
No, it's fine. I'll be honest with you, Bart. I've tried multiple times to read this stuff, and it is so hard to follow what the guy's saying. I mean, it's all written in old spelled words, and it's just so hard to follow him. Yes, and he also thinks that there's not enough. Let me just give you an example. I'm not saying he's using this example, but take the Greek word, for example, ekklesia. Well, in the King James, it's translated sometimes congregation, sometimes church. Both would be equally acceptable ways of doing it, right? What he thought was there needed to be uniformity of phrasing. So in other words, if you're going to have a Hebrew or Greek word, you need to use the same English word every time. Now, what we're going to see ultimately is the King James translators themselves absolutely rejected Broughton's principle, okay? And as a result, he excoriates. Broughton is still alive when the 1611 comes out, and he rips it to shreds. He hated it because they did everything exactly the way he said not to. And I might add that one of the reasons probably nothing came of Broughton is this guy is a cantankerous, ornery jerk of a guy that no one necessarily liked, and he's ticked off because he wasn't asked to be a part of the project. And the reason he wasn't asked, according to everything I've looked up, is nobody wanted to work with him. Okay? So yeah, but that's a good question. That's about as good of an answer as I could give you right now. Okay, anybody else with a question? No? Okay, so, if there are no questions, look at the bottom of page 5, discerning the state of the English Bible in 1604. So, we are right here. As we have already seen, by 1604 there were two translations vying for acceptance in the English world. The Geneva Bible of 1560 and the Bishop's Bible of 1568. So let me just stop there for a minute and go back to a point. So, when Broughton and the Act of Parliament are talking about there being these different Bibles, and we can see all the way back into the 1580s, calls for a new Bible, those calls from that time period would have included which two Bibles? They would have included the Geneva and the Bishops, okay, because of the timing of when they're writing these things. Okay, so, while the Geneva Bible was the Bible of the people and the Puritans, the Bishops was the official Bible of the Church of England. So we've talked about that before, that's not a new point. To ascertain the text state in 1604, we will compare the King James with its two immediate predecessors vying for dominance at the time of Hampton Court, namely the Geneva Bible and the Bishop's Bibles. To accomplish this, we will look at the following four types of comparisons and provide at least three examples for each type. So my first category is underlying textual comparisons. My second is dispensational comparisons. Third, different ways of saying the same thing. And four, different substantive differences in meaning between them. Okay? So, we want to see what is this like. So you probably are going to need to grab your Bible. And we're going to look at some things. So, open your Bible first to Mark chapter 1. Now, we're not going to debate any of this stuff right now. We're just going to look at it to gain understanding of it, all right? So here is the first category that I want to look at is underlying textual comparisons. So, comparing the Geneva and the Bishop's Bibles with the King James is not even remotely the same as comparing the King James with a modern version, an NIV or an ESV. The King James and its English predecessors originate from the same underlying Greek text, i.e. the Textus Receptus. So look in your Bible, look at the first example, Mark chapter 1, verse 2. Mark chapter 1, verse 2, your King James Bible says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face and shall prepare the way before thee. That is a quotation from Malachi. And then verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness is a quotation from Isaiah 40. So how many prophets is Mark quoting?
More than one.
More than one. So your King James Bible says, as it is written in the what? Prophets, plural, correct?
Yes.
Yes?
Yeah.
Look at the table. The Geneva said, as it is written in the what?
Mm-hmm.
Prophets. The Bishop said what? As it is written in the prophets. The NIV says, as it is written in Isaiah, the prophet, singular. Okay? Is there a difference in meaning between prophets, plural, if he's quoting from Malachi and Isaiah, versus Isaiah, the prophet, singular?
Yes.
Okay? So, the reason I'm bringing this up is this shows you that the underlying Greek textual basis for the Geneva Bible and the Bishop's Bible is the same underlying Greek textual basis for what? The King James. The reason the NIV reads differently is because it's coming from a different Greek text. So textually, are the Bishops, Geneva, and King James all coming from the same text?
Yep.
Okay, let's look at the next example. Go to Colossians 1:14. Now, I've recently made some videos on the church's YouTube page. My midweek messages last couple weeks have been also about some of these issues. If you've missed those, you might want to check them out. Colossians 1:14. Your King James Bible says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of what?
Sins.
Okay, so let's look at the Geneva. The Geneva has, in whom we have redemption through his what?
Blood.
The Bishops has, in whom we have redemption through his what?
Blood.
The NIV has, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of what? What's missing from the NIV?
Through his blood.
Why is it missing from the NIV when it's in the King James, the Geneva, and the Bishops? Because the King James, the Geneva, and the Bishops are coming from a different underlying text. Okay? So the first category of these comparisons is to show you that the Geneva, the bishops, and the King James, do they all have the same Greek textual basis? Okay? Let's go to Galatians 2. Let's look at a third one. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of who? Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, so there's our faith in him. But notice it has the faith of Jesus Christ, even as we have believed in Jesus Christ. So it's our faith resting in his faith, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of what? The law. So look at your notes. What did the Geneva have? The Geneva had faith of Jesus Christ twice. The bishops has faith of Jesus Christ twice. The NIV says faith in Christ in both of those places. Okay? So again, is there a different text basis for the NIV than the King James, Geneva, and bishops? So the first category is to establish that the underlying texts from which they are coming from is the same. Okay, my second category, go to page 7. Is dispensational comparisons. Dispensational truth remains intact in both the Geneva Bible and the Bishop's Bible, as the following verses will demonstrate. Come over to Galatians chapter 2. Well, you're in Galatians, go look chapter 2 already. Look at verse 7. The King James. But contrarywise, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision, gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, that's Paul, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto who? Peter. And the King James is that two different gospels. There's the gospel of the uncircumcision committed to Paul, and the gospel of the circumcision committed to who? To Peter. Okay, so look at the Geneva. The Geneva says, but contrarywise, when they saw the gospel over the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel over the circumcision was unto who? Now that's an older way of saying it, but does it maintain a distinction between those two gospels? Okay, look at the bishops. But contrarywise, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. It's basically identical to the King James, right? So does it maintain two different gospels? On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the what? It's saying the exact opposite thing, folks. Okay? Now, so if the Geneva, the bishops, the King James are all leaving the dispensational distinctives intact, the NIV is blurring the lines because of either translational philosophy or underlying textual issues. Okay? Let's look at the next example, Ephesians 3, 6. Go to Ephesians 3. Now look. We don't have time to look at every single verse, okay? So I had to pick four different categories and three examples for each category. Ephesians 3, verse 6, King James. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Look at the Geneva. That the Gentiles should be inheritors also and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, is the doctrinal substance of that, is the doctrinal substance the same? Yes. Are the words a little bit different individually? But is the substance of what it's teaching the same? Bishops. That the Gentiles should be inheritors also and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Again, is the substance the same? Yes or yes? Okay, good. Yes. Thank you. Look at the NIV though. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. members together of one body and sharers. You see how that blurs the lines? It's making you think that the Gentiles are heirs in Israel's program. And the dispensational distinctive is what? It's blurred. It's removed. Okay? So look at 2 Timothy 2:15. King James, most of you I know can quote this verse. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing what? The word of truth. If you look at the Geneva, study to show thyself approved unto God. I'll bring this. Oh, it's already up. Okay. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Now watch. Dividing the word of truth, how?
Aright.
Now I ask you, is the substance the same? Is the word order a little bit different? But is it communicating the exact same doctrinal substance? Okay. Bishops, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Exactly the way it is in the King James. NIV, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Is there a difference between rightly dividing the word of truth and correctly handling the word of truth? If you look at the underlying Greek word there, it's the word orthotomeo, which is where we get the word an orthosurgeon, an orthopedic surgeon is somebody who does what?
Cuts
straight. Okay? So, my point is, in category number two, is dispensational truth intact in the bishops and in Geneva? Yes. Okay? So, they're from the same textual basis. Dispensational truth is intact between a Geneva and a bishops. Look at the bottom of page 7. Different ways of saying the same thing. The Geneva Bible's reading in 2 Timothy 2:15 highlights an important consideration. While the wording between the King James and the Geneva Bible is not exactly the same, the meaning is identical. I.e., a different way of saying what? The same thing. The Geneva said dividing the word of truth aright. The King James says rightly dividing what? The word of truth. In 2011, I taught a lesson at the July conference in Chicago on the inerrancy of the King James Bible. Drawing heavily from David Norton's research in the textual history of the King James Bible, I concluded that we should not demand exact sameness or verbatim wording as our definition of inerrancy. This conclusion was reached largely on account of the fact that there are textual differences between the various editions of the King James that are greater than simply differences in spelling and punctuation. The King James Bible is inerrant because it does not report or convey any information that is false. Modern versions err because they and their underlying Greek text have been altered so drastically so as to affect Bible doctrine. I.e., they report information that is what? False. Now, that's a principle that I've spent hours and hours in this class talking about, right? Verbatim identicality, the difference between a different way of saying the same thing and a substantive difference in meaning. Okay? Many of the differences between the Geneva bishops and King James are just three different ways of saying the same thing. In other words, they are not substantive differences in meaning. Consider the following examples. So these I have all in the table. Okay? Job 15 verse 2, Geneva. Shall a wise man speak words of the wind and fill his belly with the east wind? Bishops. Shall a wise man's answer be as the wind and fill a man's belly, as it were, with the wind of the east? King James. Should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Those are wording differences. But are they, do they alter the content substantively? No. Job 16:20. My friends spoke eloquently against me. Geneva. Bishops. My friends gave me many words to scorn. King James. My friends scorned me. Any difference in meaning? No. No difference in substantive meaning. Difference in wording? Yes, but not difference in substantive meaning. Mark 8:24. Geneva. And he looked up and said, I see men, for I see them walking like trees. Bishops. And he looked up and said, I see men, for I perceive the walk as they were trees. King James. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. Any difference in meaning? Difference in wording? Yes, but no substantive difference in what? Meaning. Luke 13:3. Geneva. I tell you, nay, but except ye amend your lives, ye shall all likewise perish. Now look at that. Amend your lives. What does that mean? Change what you're doing. Do something different, right? Well, look at the bishops. I tell you nay, but except ye repent. Does that mean the same thing? Repent, ye shall all likewise perish. King James, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise what? Perish. Different wording? Yes. Substantive difference in meaning? No. And then Acts, I think this is my last example here. Acts 9:28. And he was conversant with them at Jerusalem. Bishops, and he had his conversation with them at Jerusalem. King James, and he was with them coming in and going out where? At Jerusalem. Different wording? Yes. Is the substance the same?
Yes.
Okay, go to page 9. So let's stop there, okay? So, the King James has more in common with the bishops and in Geneva than it does with the modern version. And the biggest reason for that is because of the different textual basis that they're coming from. Okay? Now there's one more category we need to look at on page 9, and that's substantive differences in meaning. For our purposes, a substantive difference in meaning is a difference of the sort that affects the inerrancy of Scripture. In other words, the difference is so great that it affects the doctrine being taught and or details or order of events. In short, these are examples that affect the veracity or trustworthiness of the text. Okay? So look at this one here from 2 Samuel 21:19. Geneva. And there was yet another battle in Gob with the Philistines. So for those of you following online, I'm on this table right here. And then the son of all these guys whose names I don't know. A Bethlehemite slew Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Okay, so the Geneva says, who did this? Not Goliath. We'll get to this in a minute. Look at the bishops. Does the bishops agree with the Geneva? Okay? Notice the King James. What does the King James add in italics? Slew the brother of Goliath. Because we already know from the Bible who slew Goliath.
David.
So, according to these verses here, if you don't put in the brother of, you have a contradiction now within the Bible. So the King James inserts the words in italics here to make sure it's what? Clear. Now look what the NIV did. The NIV, I do know, has since fixed this. But in their first edition of the New Testament from like 1984, or the first edition of the Old Testament from the early 1980s, they had the same thing the bishops and the Geneva had, and they did not make the distinction between slew the brother of what? Distinction. So look at the point. Next. Both the Geneva and the bishops' readings in this case contradict themselves when they report in 1 Chronicles 20 verses 4 through 5 that Eliahu slew whatever the guy's name is, the brother of Goliath. The King James Bible corrects the reading and the contradiction by inserting the phrase, the brother of, into 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 19. And then I give you the whole verses, the comparison verses there, where you can see it says the brother of, right? So now is there an internal contradiction within the bishops and the Geneva about these verses between 2 Samuel 21 verse 19 and 1 Chronicles chapter 20 verse 5? There's an internal contradiction, right? So when guys like Broyton are writing books saying there's issues that need to be fixed, is this an example of an issue that would need to be fixed, where there's a contradiction in the English text by the way the bishops in the Geneva are reading here, where they have an internal contradiction between 2 Samuel 21 verse 19 and 1 Chronicles chapter 20 verse 5 within those English Bibles? So that's an example of something that people were looking at and saying, this needs to be what? Fixed. We need to have another revision or another Bible. This is an example of a substantive difference in meaning that is corrected in the King James. The King James corrected the error and presents a pure reading. For more information on the translation of 2 Samuel 21:19, please read the article Brother of or Goliath in 2 Samuel on the King James Today webpage. Okay? That's one example. Let's look at another one that's substantive. Look at Malachi, bottom of the page, Malachi 2:16. Geneva. If thou hatest her, put her away, saith the Lord God of Israel. Yet he covereth the injury under his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore keep yourselves in your spirit and transgress not. So, if thou hatest her, do what?
Put her away.
Bishops. If thou hatest her, put her away, saith the Lord God of Israel. Yet he covereth his injury under his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. King James. For the Lord God, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth what? Now wait a minute. Is that substantively different?
Yeah.
In the first two, it makes it sound like God's just what? A-okay with it. Hey, put her away. No big deal. So was there something in those two that needed to be what? Rephrased and fixed. You guys following that? Okay. Page 10. Both the Geneva and Bishop's readings make out like God is okay with the practice of divorce. Meanwhile, the King James text states clearly that God hateth putting away, i.e. what?
Divorce.
So there was an issue there that needed to be addressed in the Geneva and the bishops. Okay? So again, those are things then that are there that people reading the English Bible are like, hey, wait a minute. Okay? John chapter 1 verses 1 through 4. Geneva. In the beginning, so this is the Geneva here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now watch. All things were made by it. Now what's the problem there?
It
is not a good way to refer to who?
God.
God. All things were made by it, and without it was made nothing that was made, and it was life. Bishops. In the beginning was the Word. Sylvia, you asked me about this before. Notice they don't even spell the word and. They just have the ampersand signed in there. Okay? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was with God in the beginning. Verse 3. All things were made by it. And without it was made nothing that was made. In it was life, and the life was the light of men. So, is saying it a really good way to refer to the Lord, to God Almighty?
No.
King James. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. So, here is the observation from the 12 that we've looked at. We can say the following, I think, pretty clearly. If the King James Bible had never been done, would people have been far better off sticking with a bishop's or a Geneva Bible than they would be a modern version? Yes. Okay? However, it was done, and there were people in the English world who were looking at stuff like this and writing books, addressing the Queen, drafting parliamentary orders, requesting for there to be what? A new revision. And can you see very clearly? I can see very clearly, but I also sort of know what I'm looking for. As you look at these tables here, the King James is clearly revising which Bible? The bishops. In a lot of these Bibles, in a lot of these readings that we looked at, is the King James reading exactly identical to the bishops? Well, why would that be? Because the rule, first rule was to follow what? The bishops, and we'll look more about that next Sunday, okay? So, I'm on page 10 now under the table. Christ's deity is undermined in the readings found in the Geneva and Bishop's Bibles by referring to the second member of the Godhead as an it, as opposed to him. Okay? Now, there are many additional examples from each of the four categories that could be considered if we had more time. In preparation for this study, I conducted my own collation or comparison of the Geneva, Bishops, and King James Bibles. Now, I'm going to show you that just quick. Actually, I want this. I'll get to it quicker. So on the church's website here, you want to go to the 2015 Great Lakes Bible Conference. And then you'll see a link here that says, I'm going to put this in the description on YouTube, a collation comparing these Bibles. So I did this in 2015 with some help from Will Kinney and some other people. But what I did is I went through and I took what I was seeing here from some documents, and I looked at the references where there appeared to be a problem in the bishops or the Geneva. I gave the Geneva, I indented the bishops, and then I showed the King James, and then I noted if there were any marginal notes in the King James on this. Okay? So what you're looking at in these notes right here for lesson 157 is a summation of the work that I did on this collation. There's way more stuff in this collation than we have time to look at, okay? But I'm going to give you guys a link to that. And in fact, what I probably will do, can you remind me, Sylvia, when you send me the notes back, to make an active link here for this document right within the notes, okay? So, after conducting the collation, I'm absolutely convinced that the King James Bible needed to happen as a further revision of the text in order to accurately establish all the correct readings in English. While the Geneva and Bishop's Bibles would still be preferable when compared with modern versions, all was not as it should have been in these early translations. Given the fact that the Bishop's New Testament essentially agrees with 91% of the King James New Testament, it would be fair to say that what the English-speaking world possessed in 1604, so that's right here where the decision was made to make a new one, so what they possessed right there at that moment in 1604 was very good, but needed a final polishing in order to establish the correct readings in English. With the King James, all the readings that should be present are present, and all the readings that are not accurate are left out. Okay? So imagine you have a gemstone, and it just needs a final polish. That's what the King James Bible is. It's a final polishing on these previous English Bibles to fix stuff like the discrepancy about who killed Goliath, to fix stuff like referring to the Lord Jesus Christ in John 1 as it instead of him, that kind of thing. So, conclusion. How do we explain this accomplishment? Was the King James Bible the result of divine, miraculous, supernatural intervention, as many King James supporters have asserted? Did God providentially intervene to pull James's political strings, thereby causing him to capitulate to Reynolds' request for a new translation? Were the translators inspired in the same sense as Paul when he wrote Romans? You obviously know, I think the answers to those questions are what? No. Or were there Bible-believing English Christians who knew all was not as it should be in their English Bibles prior to 1604? Was God working in and through these Bible-believing saints who cared about the state of the English text to further refine the text?
Yes.
Which answer is more in line with what we believe about God's working in time as mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists? In my estimation, it is the second. The preservation of God's word throughout the dispensation of grace was accomplished by Bible-believing Christians with a heart bent on copying, distributing, and translating God's word. Why should we view the circumstances surrounding the decision to retranslate the Bible in 1604 any differently? And I might say revise. I think we should change that, Sylvia, from retranslate to revise. Did they start with a blank piece of paper? No. What were they doing? They were revising the 1602 Bishop's Bible. I believe that adopting the view I have presented in this study is not only in line with the doctrine slash process of preservation, but is also supported by our views about God's working in time in the dispensation of grace. Moreover, it is also supported by a mounting pile of heretofore ignored or neglected historical evidence, namely the writings of Broughton, draft of Parliament that we saw here. Whoops. See, I knew I was going to go through that too fast. So, in other words, much of what's been said about this has been said without looking at the actual evidence. Okay, and I'm not going to find it. It'll take too long. We've got to quit. So, you know what I'm talking about. It was up there basically the whole time. So, moreover, it's also supported by a mounting pile of heretofore ignored or neglected historical evidence. At least a decade before 1604, more than that even, but at least a decade, there was a mounting chorus of voices calling for a retranslation of the Bible into English, one of which was King James himself. We saw that when we looked at what happened in the Scottish Church in 1601. I firmly believe that this places us on the firmest possible ground because it allows us to prove from history what the doctrine of preservation teaches one to believe regarding the matter. In other words, the doctrine of preservation is yet again confirmed in history. Therefore, we need to be willing to forge our own path on the Bible issue and not allow positions regarding the King James forged by Acts 2 Baptists to dominate our thinking on the matter. Believing in divine, miraculous, political, or providential intervention may be okay for them, but it is certainly out of step with what we believe as mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists. God did not re-inspire these guys in the same way he re-inspired Paul. Any position on the Bible that would say that to me is a position that you should not accept, because revelation and inspiration ceased when the Word of God was complete. What these men are doing is taking English Bibles that already existed, comparing them to the underlying Hebrew and Greek texts, and revising a Bible that already existed. And there were a bunch of people who thought this needed to happen, and it doesn't happen until the king decides, the one who has the authority to make it happen, decides in 1604 to do so. Now, we are right at 10 o'clock. I probably need to end the stream and start packing up. If any of you that are here have any questions, we could kind of chat about them then. But we do need to start transitioning and making our way to the other end of the building for the main church service. So, I appreciate all of your attention. And next week, we're going to start talking about the rules and how the project was